we could open our Bibles to 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Also in your bulletin today is a small ticket. It's just another way to invite somebody this Thursday to be here for the Christmas concert. It is an opportunity to present the gospel with the Christmas message and to try to reclaim the true significance of Christmas here in our community and in the lives of individuals. Even as we look at this morning's passage in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, I'm reminded of the time when I came to trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I don't know for you if it was as magical as it was for me. And when I say magical, I don't mean magic. But I mean, it's just a beautiful time. I don't have the kind of mind that remembers events. I can remember pictures in my mind of childhood. I can't remember an hour-long event or even a five-minute span of time in my life, even last year. It's just not the way my mind operates. But on the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior and the day following, I have two memories that really stand out to me. One was I was around this park pavilion at Silver Dollar City in Branson. There was a bluegrass gospel band up there, and there was this woman up there preaching the gospel. And she said, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why don't you do that today for yourself? And I was like, you know, I need to do that. It just hit me. I don't remember the music. I wasn't a big fan of music. I was just there. And I don't remember her preaching except for those words and me being convinced, you know what, I do need to do this for myself. I need to trust Jesus as my Savior. And so I bowed my head and I prayed the prayer that I knew to pray, which is, dear Jesus, come into my heart, which I take to be, you know, that's biblical. It's Jesus in our heart is something that's biblical. But the real transaction was there was, I can't save myself. You need to save me. The other picture I have of this was I was always an early riser, so I'm up before anybody else in the camp, and I'm out walking in the campground. This is April in Missouri, first weekend in April. That's when they have their youth weekend down at Silver Dollar City, and every year, even today. And so I'm out walking in the woods, and everything's greening up for spring. It's just a beautiful time. And I remember having this thought, oh, there's some Bible verse that says the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who comes to repentance. That was me yesterday. And I forgot to rejoice with, I forgot to think in the heavenly realm and rejoice with the angels that I came to repentance. Okay, but it was just a beautiful time. I was walking in the woods and I was talking to God and thinking to myself about my salvation. It was just beautiful. I wish I could say the subsequent 40 years have been just as beautiful and just as magical. It's just as wonderful that sanctification is just as easy, that serving God and obeying him just comes naturally and has flown, and that I haven't struggled with sin now for 40 years. Wouldn't that just be a wonderful message? It would be a lie. It would not be the truth. And that does not represent a true Christian life. The Christian life takes work. It takes focus. And today we're going to see it takes a mindset. And so look at chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. An interesting statement that we'll come back to. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd open this passage to us today. Lord, it takes a mindset. It takes a focus. Lord, my life has not been 40 years of magical existence. Perhaps even this morning, Father, we are in this room today struggling with various sins, having to suppress self, having to suppress our natural desires of the things we want to do and instead doing the will of God. I pray, Lord, that you would be honored through us. Help us, Lord, to conduct ourselves with decorum in your house, knowing that it is your glory that is on the line. And we are but your children. Help us, Father, to fall in line. Help us to honor you. Examine us with this word and this text today, Father. See if there be any wicked way in us. And Lord, we pray that you would change us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin the study this morning, the first thing we see is you're to arm yourself with Christ's perspective on suffering. Look at the first part of verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ has suffered in the flesh. That's Peter's been talking for two chapters now, since chapter 2, verse 12, on suffering and Christian suffering, and liking it to the fact that Jesus Christ suffered and we're to follow in his footsteps. This is all part of the program. So he says, therefore, as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, you should process your life's mission and your life's responses and your life's actions through the lens of Jesus Christ and his suffering, his mission. He came to die for our sins. He never turned from that mission. He was tempted in every manner like as you and I are. In every manner, every pride, every anger, every sexual sin, every desire for self-aggrandization, for decadence. He was tempted in every manner like as you and I are, but he never turned from his mission, which was to suffer and to die for our sins. This word arm yourselves, Keener says, it borrows from the imagery of soldiers arming, training, or otherwise preparing themselves, get this, this is Keener's words, for battle and possible death. Think about somebody who's preparing for fighting, okay? They're not just learning how to use a gun. And they're not just learning tactical moves, but in their heart of hearts, they know when they go out to the battlefield to defend you, they might die doing it. And so they're arming themselves with that mindset as well. Not only do I have the armaments of war to worry about, but I also have my life, which may end here. Do I have the right perspective as I face this for freedom and liberty? Well, likewise, we are to arm ourselves with the right mindset. And that involves tools. That involves techniques. That involves a lot of suppressing self. But it also involves that mindset of, okay, now if I do this, what can happen to me? And it could be martyrdom. It could be persecution. It could be losing face in front of others. There's a lot of things that we simply don't want to do that we need to have that armament in our minds that we are called to suffer, even as Christ suffered. Arm yourselves. The second part of the verse has a phrase, you know, that says somebody has ceased from sin. Now, we know from the broader teachings of scriptures that doesn't mean they have quit sinning for life. Again, it would be nice if when I came to Jesus 40 years ago, I could say to you, and I haven't sinned since. That would be a lie. Look at this verse. It says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That cannot mean that people who suffer persecution are sinless. We know theologically, go to 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2. Anyone who says he has no sin deceives himself. We know that that's what it cannot mean. What can it mean? It means you're making a decision. When you choose to suffer for sin, you are rejecting some sins. Suffer for Jesus, you are rejecting some sins in the very process of making that choice. And in fact, the people we're reading about are being mocked because they don't sin. Can you believe that? You choose not to sin. You choose not to behave wickedly. You choose not to behave immorally. And there are people in the world who are going to mock you for it. Maybe you think that's unbelievable. And hopefully that's, you know, just never happened to you. And you can't conceive of such a thing. But let's keep studying. As it says, whoever has suffered for righteousness has ceased from sin. Verse 2, I think, continues to clarify this. You are to exchange your natural passions for the will of God. Verse number 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I like that phrase, for the rest of your time in the flesh. That means it doesn't matter how old you are this morning, because some of us feel like we're getting up there in years and there's not a lot of time left. And we've lived so much life and maybe we've lived it badly. And we're not proud of how we've lived up to this point. But this text says, for the rest of your time in the flesh, that's the challenge this morning. From this point forward, how are you going to live? And what does it say that you should do for the rest of this time in verse number 2? It says, live no longer for human passions, that's human desires, but for the will of God. So arm yourself with this knowledge that if you're going to live out the will of God, you're going to have to say no to some things you naturally crave in your human passions. You naturally want to do. Okay, arm yourself with that. And you know this. You've had enough of sin and you know where this is headed, don't you? You've had enough of sin and you know where sin leads. Look at verse number 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The time that is past. The human sensualities you've lived out to this point, it's enough. You've had enough. It's time to leave it. And you know where it leads. Sin leads to death. Oh, Satan promises so much in sin. It's going to be so satisfying. Just look at this picture. You'll never have to look at another. Right. That's the first step of enslavement. Just buy this. You'll never need to buy another thing. I always joke, the Amazon packages are coming to the house. We call them happiness at our house. Happiness is at the door. Oh, I overplay it a little bit. Because you know what? There's a part of me that believes that. And we need to bring that out and ridicule that idea. That I'm going to open this box and find happiness and never need another Amazon shipment the rest of my life. Satan will promise that. That this thing's going to make you happy. It never happens that way. You will be in debt. You will be enslaved purchasing stuff that can never satisfy you. Have you ever entertained some fantasies, some worldly fantasies? Because there are people all around us who just live out their passions and they're open about it. I mean, they live for the world. They live for the money. They live for the fame. They live for the gratification in whatever area you want to name. And in fact, they make it a part of their identity often. Not only do I admit that I do this, I am this, and you should celebrate this. Do you ever have some fantasies that you just kind of play out in your mind and say, you know, what if I just chucked it all and just pursued this all out? You know where that's going to head. You know where sin leads. You know the destruction that it brings and the lack of satisfaction that it brings. And the time that has passed suffices for you to know enough about sin to turn from it today and the rest of your time. Turn from your passions and live out the will of God. What were some of the things that the Gentiles were doing openly here? Look at verse number 3. There's a vice list. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Let's just define those. Living in sensuality, that's living without regard to moral restraint. That's the fantasies I just talked about. Just cast them off. Embrace them. What are passions in this text? Passions are human desires that strongly influence our behavior. And we've got them and they go in every direction. And your cup of tea is not my cup of tea, but we have our passions. Drunkenness is a life bent on following physical desires. Here specifically, the desire for intoxication. I think that covers other drugs as well. Mind-altering substances. Revels or orgies, these are banquets and feasts that were just given to wild immorality, particularly if you were involved in any kind of a fertility cult. Lawless idolatry is a little unclear. Is this kind of a Jewish Hebraism that, lawless idolatry against the Torah kind of idolatry? Or is this a Gentile audience with a Gentile phrase, lawless idolatry, being the kind of idolatry that leads you to do things that are even illegal by the world's standard? And we've seen some of this with witchcraft and Satanism. We've seen some of this with the traditional healers, witch doctors of Africa, telling you how you can kidnap a virgin and get rid of your AIDS. Okay, lawless idolatry. Idolatry that leads you to do things that even secular societies say are wrong. This is what characterizes the Gentile nations. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, which are drinking bouts, or, you know, in collected groups of people, and lawless idolatry. That's what the Gentiles live for. So verse 3 lets us know the kind of things, as an example, it's not an exhaustive list, but the kind of things we're leaving behind in the ways of the world. Now, verses 4 through 6 talks about the world's response to us leaving these wicked ways. Look at point number 2. The world won't love you for Christian virtue. Rather, they are off-put by it and respond harshly. Verse number 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. There's a lot of culture going on here that we aren't connected with. Why would people be upset that you don't attend the local orgies and the drinking parties? Well, here's some of the thoughts of Karen Jobes in her commentary. She said, attitudes towards contemporary Roman customs and morals, combined with the Christians' refusal to burn incense to the emperor, a gesture of civic gratitude intended to assure the well-being of the empire, earned Christians the reputation of being haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life. Arnold says, running with them in a flood of dissipation or indulgences, sensual indulgences, portrays the world in this ongoing, because it is a present tense participle, meaning it has this continuous aspect, this ongoing frenetic pursuit of pleasure that must either be eluding them or must not be satisfying them because they continue to run and run. So you have the world just doing this over and over and over again, and you take a step back from all of this and they're upset with you. How could they possibly be upset? Well, if this is our fertility cult that we do for our community, that we do for our family, that we do for our emperor, and for the success of society, and you are stepping out of that in the name of Jesus, you're just a hater. You're not supportive of the family. You're not supportive of the community. You're not supportive of the emperor. Now, if you would just worship Jesus and add him to the shelf, that would be fine. But Jesus was very distasteful because Jesus knocked every other idol off the shelf and demanded exclusive worship. That makes him and his followers very distasteful, then and now. So the world does not respond well when you take a step back from their activities. And also just the way they're running is in this flood of dissipation. It describes them here. It says here, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. That join them is running with them. That it's a participle. This, you're not running with them continually after this debauchery, after this sensual excessive living. They're upset by that. They're not satisfied and they're upset that you're not there. You say, I can't believe that Christians would ever, that the world would ever have a problem with Christians who have morality in the name of Jesus. I have a couple of articles here. This is from last March. In the news recently, we've had a lot of people, some of whom we know and love, you know, from a distance in media and politics, who have taken a fall because of sin. But last March, Mike Pence was being nailed because he has this standard of not meeting alone with women, not traveling alone with women, not meeting for their lunch or dinner with women. And so I have two articles. One's from The New Yorker, Mike Pence's marriage and the beliefs that keep women from power. The Atlantic, how Pence's doodly dinners hurt women. The vice president and other powerful men regularly avoid one-on-one meetings with women in the name of protecting their families. In the end, what suffers is women's progress. Now, I think we can agree that in the workplace there are problems, there are challenges, you know, and we could talk about those, but this is not going to be a one-sided treatment. She says, in this context, the choice is not surprising. The Pences are evangelical Christians, and their faith animates both their policy views and how they express devotion to one another. But especially in boozy, late working Washington, the eating thing rankled. Sure, during the day you can grab coffee instead of a sandwich, but no dinner? Does that cut an entire gender off from a very powerful person at around 8 p.m.? To career-obsessed Washingtonians, that's practically happy hour, which apparently is off limits too. So it just digs and digs and digs. I've searched for both of these articles to see if there's any reevaluation, you know, because typically whenever I'm presenting some hard ideas, I'll present the other side. And there's been nothing published, even in light of the recent activities. Here's another statement that the world has to say. Again, Mike Pence is a politician, but he's a politician who's named the name of Christ first. And that's earned him a little extra bite, I think, from the secular world. Vice President Mike Pence, a hardline evangelical. It's a lovely title, hardline evangelical, who has repeatedly called himself a Christian, a conservative, and a Republican in that order, refuses to dine extramaritally, or at least he says as much to the Hill, and has said as much to the Hill in 2002. If he eats alone with a woman, that woman is Karen Pence. If he attends an event where alcohol is served and people are being loose, he prefers that his wife be present and standing close to him. The recent Washington Post piece that resurfaced these details quotes Ken Blackwell, one of the President Trump's transition team advisors, on Mr. and Mrs. Pence. You can't get a dime between them. That sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Wouldn't that be a great testimony? Karen and I are so busy, you know, you could get a stack of dimes between us all the time. It's like, we're right around, right? So it's like, man, wouldn't that be a great thing? You can't get a dime between them. How could you rule out meals with a person of the opposite gender? This is the author asking after summarizing a bunch of tweets, you know, pooled intellect. How could you rule out meals with a person of the opposite gender over the course of an entire career? That Pence was able to do so speaks to an incredible level of inequity in the workplace. No successful woman could ever abide by the same rule. This is not to be argued with. That is just stated. How could you sex segregate a thrice daily activity, me eating, and still engage in civic life? And how, without occasionally going out for a sandwich, could a married man ever make or keep female friends? Because I was raised in a Southern Baptist community, she continues, in Texas, the answer to that last question is still ingrained within me. A married man simply shouldn't have female friends. It's not necessary or proper. That's what plenty of people I grew up with might say. Men and women are meant to serve God in a contained, organized partnership. Intimacy of any sort leads to sexual temptation. A man's wife is the only woman outside of his birth family who should rightfully play a meaningful role in his life. In evangelical circles, there's a name for the most extreme manner of self-regulation to refuse to eat, travel, or meet alone with a woman is to follow the, quote, Billy Graham rule. So anyway, she continues on, but it's really not favorable. Yeah. And, you know, I searched for both of these gals to do follow-up articles in light of the recent failures of, again, people that we know and maybe don't love so much, but other people that we do know and love who have just had awful failures. And there's no, well, you know, maybe we should reevaluate some things. Maybe we should look at some things. That's just segregated off. And Mike Pence is so wrong. This hardline evangelical. Well, you know, even in Greek culture, the vice list that I just read, even in Greek culture, you had philosophers who condemned the same kind of vice lists. Christians weren't the only ones saying orgies, drinking parties, and all of this was bad. You know, you had different philosophers who believed that you ought to be more stoic and you know, resist these kind of things. And they were accepted in society. The problem is when you introduce God, a God who judges you for these things, because the world doesn't like that. Look at this here. God will judge the world in verse number 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, you know something? I understand the world's feeling on this. I don't like being judged either. If you tell me, Tim, we need to meet tomorrow because I've got some issues with you. I don't want to go. I don't want to be there. I don't like that. In fact, let's have it out right now so I don't have anxiety for the next 24 hours. Okay. You know, that's usually how those conversations go, you know. I just mentioned a bunch of people failing in the media. I understand every one of their sins. I understand their temptations. And if you're honest, you do too. Oh, you might not have the same exact temptations, but categorically, we are sinners. And so here mankind is going through life, and if they're honest with themselves, they know they are sinning. They know they are transgression. Now, there are a few people who think they're perfect. Very hard to live with, and their spouses tell a whole different story. But there are a few people who really believe that. But most people believe that they are sinners, that they have done wrong. They wake up at night thinking about things they've done years ago, and they feel guilty for it. And now you tell them that there is a God who's going to bring it all to account. I don't like that. They don't like that. And that's the problem. Hey, if you want to be a stoic philosopher and just talk about the virtues of abstaining, that's all wonderful. That's great. But if you say there's a God in heaven who says no to this kind of activity, that's an offense. And there's a God in heaven who's going to judge that kind of activity. That's an offense and a dilemma, because what possible answer do you have to a God who's going to know everything that you've ever done that's wrong? A God who's perfect, whose standard is perfect. The natural course of human affairs is that Christians will be judged in the flesh. But Peter has been, he's been admonishing us all through the book since chapter 2, verse 12, enduring suffering. But Christians should take heart. You will live in the Spirit. That's why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. Look at verse number 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Eternity is at stake here. You're encouraged to take heart because eternity is at stake, and you have been given the gift of eternity with God, an infinite, never-ending gift. Now, some believe that this verse teaches a second preaching of the gospel to the dead. That God's going to judge the living and the dead, but this is why the gospel's preached to the dead, in order that they can live in the Spirit, you know, that they get a second chance. I wish that were true, you know, because there's some unsaved dead people that I would love to see in heaven for eternity. I wish that that were true, but that just simply doesn't square with this text. It doesn't square with the other texts in scriptures. If you consider where Peter is going, in verse number 3, he says, living in the easy path of debauchery should be avoided now. In verse number 4, the godless is surprised when you don't join them in this easy path of personal gratification and worldly belonging. Verse 5 is a warning that the godless will give account to their sin. And you're telling me verse 6 is, but don't fear, they'll have a second chance. It's all okay. Doesn't really matter in the end anyway. Whatever. I don't buy that. That's not where the text is going. I wished it were. Especially when my mind is not in the realm of the glory and beauty of God. When I don't give any thought to the fact that there's a good God in heaven who created all and did nothing but good by way of man. And that when we sin, it is an offense against the most innocent, pure being in the universe, beyond the universe. If I don't think about the gravity of that offense, I mean, you know, sinning against God is worse than punching a pregnant mother. The pregnant mother and the young, they're in the lineage of Adam. They are in the lineage of sin. God knows no sin. He is perfect. He is pure in every sense of the word. The greatest offense we could ever do in the universe is an offense against God Almighty. And if I don't think about that, I really wish that there could just be a free pass for those who are in hell today. Oh, I have to get one other thought in my mind, and that is that this good, beautiful, pure God who did nothing wrong by mankind, who has been offended by mankind, provided a way of salvation, his son, Jesus Christ, given freely for your sins. Jesus took your punishment upon himself, and God will impute his righteousness upon you if you will trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's a beautiful offer, but you know what some people do? No thanks. It's like me visiting your house today at lunchtime, and I'm obviously hungry. I obviously have need. and I look at your food, I go, oh, no thanks. That would be a little offensive, would it not? When you reject Jesus Christ, the offering of God for your sin, it's a lot offensive. It's worthy of eternity in hell. Not because of whatever sin it was, but because of who you sinned against, who you have offended. His glory is so beautiful that hell is worthy for one who has offended him. Okay? But if I can get all those my thoughts out of my mind and just think about how nice it would be to have everybody in heaven with us, safe and happy in God for all of eternity, that would be a delight. And some people think that's what verse 6 is teaching. I don't see it. I don't think that's where the text is going. Rather, what I see here is this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. In other words, they received the gospel when they were alive. They are now dead. Why? That though judged in the flesh the way people are, in other words, they lived in faith, they received some judgment for it while they were in the flesh, but now in the spirit, they are living like God. They are with God. The promises of God are sure for them. And you know what? At the resurrection, their body is going to join their spirit. They're going to be resurrected bodily as well. And glorified. So many texts. I've listed three texts there too. If you really believe that verse 6 is preaching a second chance, you could look at Matthew 7, Luke 16, and Matthew 25. They're listed in your handout. Peter is telling us today that you cannot approach sanctified living as if it flows automatically from the life of a believer. You must arm yourself with the mindset of our Lord who came to suffer for sin. So you're to arm yourself in verse number 1. Verse number 2, you no longer are serving sin, but you're seeking the will of God. Verse 3, you know you've had enough of sin. You know where it is going. Verse 4, the world's not going to love you for this. In fact, in verse 5, they hate God because he is the one who's going to judge them. But verse number 6, you need to look at your life of judgment while you're in the flesh as a confirmation that you live in the spirit. That you will be resurrected. That you will live eternally, even as God lives. Now, next week, look at verse 7 through 11 real quick. This is where we're going. This is where Peter's going. He's going to say, oh, you want to know how to turn from your passions and some things you can do that are the will of God? Here's some things that Peter has in mind. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Isn't that interesting? A one another passage there. The local church. He's writing to the local church. He's writing to believers. You're to love one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Boy, that sounds like hospitality that puts you out just a little bit. Show hospitality without grumbling. Maybe you showed some hospitality in the offering plate today for Seth and Carissa. Okay? I hope you could do so without grumbling. As each has received a gift. And we all have different gifts, is going to be implied here in a moment. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good servants of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Wow, that's some ideas. And it's interesting that as Peter comes up with ideas for how you can live out the will of God, turning from your own passions, it's a lot of this one another stuff in the local church, one another stuff among the broader church, the universal church, believers. So that's next week. I'm looking forward to that passage. At this time, let's remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's arm ourselves with that mentality as we celebrate the Lord's table. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and to pass out the bread.